Paul Meacham Jr.
If you saw a man with his hands tied, what would you think? Would you think that he was a convict, or maybe he was the victim of a crime? Whatever you thought about him, it probably would not be good. We don't think of being tied up or having something tied to us as being a positive thing. Yet today we're going to look at the Bible and something that the Bible says ties us or binds us, and it is a positive thing. It's our topic today. If you would, go ahead and take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is going to serve as our text today, at least this fourth chapter and the first three verses. So if you would, read along with me. Paul writes, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We began about 3 weeks ago studying about the beautiful topic of unity. The Bible teaches us much about it. We began by looking at the 133rd Psalm. We called it a Psalm of Beautiful Unity. We then looked at our Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20 and going down through verse 23, and entitled it a Prayer of Beautiful or Loving Unity. This week we noticed that we find a plea of binding unity. We don't think of being tied up as a good thing, as we mentioned at the beginning, but here we're looking at a bond, something that ties together, but it is a bond of peace. And that certainly is something that is very pleasant. What I'd like to do is study these three verses simply by moving through them and looking at words or phrases that are key. He begins when he says, "I, therefore." This, of course, refers to Paul. Paul referred to himself in the third chapter of this book, Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 5, where he talked about the fact that he had been made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to him by his effective working of his power. He was chosen by God to be a proclaimer of his word, particularly to the Gentiles. This should have carried great weight with the Ephesians. When he said, "I, therefore," he identifies himself as the one who is pleading with them. They should know that it is someone who loves them, someone who was chosen by God for the specific purpose of teaching the Gentiles. Because of this, it should have carried great weight. And Paul said, "I beseech you." That means to not only invite a person or to ask a person, but to do it with great exhortation. He asks them to come and to hear and believe what he says, but then encourages them greatly to do that very thing. We might use the word beg. "I beg of you, please do this." So Paul identifies himself as the one making this plea and begs them to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, this calling was very adequately described for them in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 17, that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, that's what the Ephesians had been called to. And it is a glorious calling. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14 that we are called to this by the gospel. It is not some direct operation of the Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit through His Word, the gospel, calls us to these great things. We're told in 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 8, that we should not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of Paul, his prisoner, but we should share with him in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. This was written to Timothy, and he may very well have had to share physically in some of those sufferings. But we need to understand that it is God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Even before the beginning of the world, God established in Christ that we would be called to a certain type of life. It is a holy calling, and we must walk worthy of that. But going back to our text, we see that it's simply not possible to walk worthy of that calling unless we have the proper attitude. And that attitude is outlined for us in this second verse. First, we find that we should be lowly. Philippians 2 and verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. We must have that humble spirit that allows us to see others as being better, that allows us to consider others as being better and consider their needs first. We're also told then that we should be meek or gentle. In Matthew 5 and verse 5, we're told that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In Galatians 5 and verse 23, we're told of the fruits of the Spirit, and part of those are gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, we're reminded of a responsibility that we have toward each other as brethren. We're told that if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. But notice the attitude necessary. Do it in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We should be meek. We should be gentle. We must have that kind of humility. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, we're told in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. If we don't have that kind of gentle and meek spirit, then when we try to teach others, they'll not accept it as a teaching that comes out of compassion. Rather, they will turn it away and turn away their ears and their hearts from it, for they will see it only as the rantings of one who feels himself superior to them and therefore is straightening them out. The Bible shows us that we must approach each other as though we genuinely love each other, that we must approach each other with compassion and with care and with meekness. This is very difficult to do. In fact, it's hard to do because oftentimes we feel as though our patience is stretched to its very limit. I think it's for that reason that Paul then writes to us that third attitude that we must have is one of long-suffering. In 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, we're told that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. If we're going to have this lowly and meek and gentle attitude, especially toward our brethren, it will try our patience from time to time, but the trying of our patience should make it stronger, should make us more long-suffering, and it will if we have a genuine love. Remember, 1 Corinthians 13 teaches us that long-suffering attitude comes out of love. If we have the love there first, the patience will follow. John 13, verse 35 says, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Without that love there, the world will easily be able to see that we are not truly God's disciples. But if we do love one another, and then demonstrate it with that long-suffering and patient attitude, to reach out to each other in a lowly and a meek spirit, then the world will know that we truly are the disciples of Christ. They will see us as being something different than all others in the world. By doing so, we can lift up, exalt, and glorify the Christ. Notice then that once we know what we're to do, walk worthy of the calling, verse 1, and we see the attitudes necessary, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering in verse 2, that then we must put it in action, endeavoring. This means to work hard at something. The word literally means to make great haste or use great effort to do something. There is work involved in this, and we're going to have to be willing to do that work, or we will not have that unity. But notice then he says that we are to endeavor to keep. I'd like to stop right there. We might think of these two words, to keep, as very insignificant words in this passage, but they're not. In fact, we need to understand that we are not being called upon to create a standard of unity. We don't have to write up a standard upon which all men can agree and unite. The standard has already been given to us. We simply need to keep it, to recognize it is God's standards, and keep it. By doing so, then, we can have unity. And it's a very special kind of unity, for we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. This unity doesn't come from man, but rather it comes from God. And we need to recognize that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you hear the authority there? He is pleading with them on behalf of the Lord, in his name, with his authority, that we all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now that simply is not possible if it's a standard that man writes up. But if we use the unity of the Spirit, if we use the standard that comes through the Holy Spirit, His Word, then we can, in fact, unite on it. Not only can we, but we must unite on it. Now, we're told in Ephesians 6 and verse 17 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The unity of the Spirit can be found in the precepts of the Word of God. And when we unite on that Word and do what it says, then we will have the unity of the Spirit. We'll have to work to keep it, but it can be done. If we have the proper attitudes of lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, if we have as our goal to walk worthy of that to which we were called, and when we do all of those things, we find there at the end of verse 3 that we then will have the bond, something that ties us together. But it's not a bond of oppression. It's the bond of peace. It's that which ties us together in peace and in harmony. This is the plea for binding unity that we find in the Bible. Many men are trying to unite under other banners. They call themselves various things, and they put together great organizations in order to unite people. But the only unity, true unity that's possible, is unity of the Spirit. It is that which comes from God through His Holy Spirit and is revealed to us in the Word, the sword of the Spirit. Will you unite on that? I hope that you will.